Questions have come up recently, especially with the activities that have been going on so strenuously in the medical community, striving to come up with a viable vaccine for this pandemic, for the coronavirus, SARS-CoV-2. And so a lot of people have been asking questions specifically. And Mr. Horchak actually referred to it last week in passing. I don't know if you caught that in the webcast. And so every time that there is a ministerial newsletter, generally there is a section of it called What Do We Believe? And it's about a 1 to 2 page short synopsis of doctrinal understanding that we have in the church. And the one that was that appeared this last issue we had in December was the question, should members receive vaccinations? And Mr. Horchak thought it might be helpful to review that because sometimes there can be questions that arise, and I want to just read it in full. There are a handful of printed copies on the table, but those are mostly intended for those who do not have the ability to print something from the internet. What I will do later this evening when I get home is to actually email you all a copy of this so that you'll have it in full. But I will read it as we've been asked to because it does shed a bit of light, I think, and clarify what I think many of us realize and understand pretty well. It says, for many decades, members of God's church have questioned whether or not they or their children should receive vaccinations. In fact, some of our older members may recall a time when the church frowned on vaccinations and some medical treatments for religious reasons. While the approach was in good faith and based on the church's understanding at that time, growth in understanding since that time has provided us a more complete picture. And then the next headline says, a matter of personal choice, not sin. It is the church's teaching that neither being vaccinated nor avoiding vaccination is a sin. Thus, receiving a vaccination is a strictly personal decision and is not of itself a sin. The church encourages members to gather information from reputable sources in order to make wise decisions. It is unwise to blindly trust every doctor's recommendation. It is also unwise to blindly distrust every doctor's recommendation. Many modern medical methodologies, including some vaccines, have been tested for years. Many have proven effective in reducing the frequency or severity of various physical problems. But almost all medical procedures also include a degree of risk for each individual. Therefore, it is the responsibility of each member to learn the pros and cons, weighing the benefits versus the risks before electing to receive any specific medical procedure or vaccination. Next headline, stewards of our bodies and conscience before God. The church also teaches that our bodies are the temple of God's Spirit and that we are to glorify God in our bodies. That's in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Therefore, whether or not we choose to receive vaccinations, a more important question is, how are we taking care of the body that God created for us? The lifestyle of the average American today, for example, has become notoriously unhealthy and sedentary. The idea that vaccinations and other medical procedures will keep us alive and disease-free, regardless of an unhealthy diet and lack of exercise, is false. The church also teaches that whatever is not of faith is sin. That's in Romans 14, verse 23. And that we are to trust God through Christ and his stripes for our healing, Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. It is therefore up to each of us to know what does and does not truly violate our conscience before God. For example, after learning all one can learn about the pros and cons of a specific vaccination, including benefits, risks, side effects, ingredients, etc., what one member may judge to be acceptable to receive into his or her body may be a violation of conscience for another. One member may choose to receive every suggested vaccination, while another may feel comfortable receiving only selected vaccinations or none at all. As such, within God's church, no member should judge another for choosing to either receive or avoid vaccinations. It is not a black and white subject, evidenced by the lack of unanimous agreement among doctors and scientists. And we must allow others to make their own choices before God. There is no room in God's church for name-calling or intimidation of any sort, as we see in the world on this hotly debated, emotionally charged subject. and it says, what is required versus permitted exemptions? Many ministers who have traveled to another country have been required to receive a vaccination, yellow fever, for example, in order to enter that country to serve the church. I could echo that when I was sent to the Philippines in 1972. As a young man, I was required to have a smallpox vaccination. That's no longer even given very much anymore because it simply is, it is not present in our world to any noticeable degree. But it was either that or not go. And so I had a smallpox vaccination. Exceptions generally are not allowed, and it is simply a matter of doing what must be done in order to serve God's people. Since, as mentioned above, every vaccination carries some degree of risk or side effect, there is no doubt those receiving such required vaccinations are also asking for God's protection from harm in the course of serving His people. Another example of required vaccinations occurs in the employment world. Members who work in healthcare environments, for example, are often required to receive a vaccination. The only options are to receive it or find employment elsewhere. By contrast, there are other situations where exemptions are permitted. However, such exemptions may vary according to state, municipality, school district, etc. Members who desire to take advantage of an exemption must find out what the specific allowances are for their state or locality. Even in the employment world, an exemption will sometimes be granted for a required vaccination based on one or more criteria. Being conscientiously opposed to vaccinations is an example, a primary example of exemption criteria in many situations. Then it says, if, with italicized words, if a member desires exemption from vaccination, and if the reason for seeking exemption is based on sincerely held religious principles, and if the member's employer or school, whatever, requires confirmation from the member's church, then a local pastor can provide a letter that confirms these three things. Number one, that the individual is a member of the Church of God, a worldwide association. Number two, that the church supports the following scriptural principles. We are to glorify God in our body and spirit, which are His, 1 Corinthians 6. We trust God through Christ and His stripes for our healing, Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2. And whatever is not of faith is sin and must be avoided, Romans 14, 23. Thirdly, that if in light of these scriptures, a member cannot in good faith before God submit to immunizations or inoculations without violating his or her conscience, thereby sinning, he or she may take advantage of exemption laws or provisions that honor such as a matter of conscience. Of course, the member should first talk with his or her pastor sufficiently for the pastor to be able to confirm to an employer or a school official that he knows the member's religious convictions on the subject are sincerely held and that going against those convictions would violate a tenet of Scripture. Conclusion, it's obvious that the subject of vaccinations is not a one-size-fits-all matter, and in today's complex world, it is an often debated subject. In summary, the Church teaches that the choice to vaccinate is a personal decision and does not involve sin, unless one violates his or her conscience before God. So that's the statement, and I hope that is pretty straightforward. Certainly, if there are any other questions, I'd be happy to do what I can to answer them. But as we've been saying for many years now about any medical procedure, it is a personal choice. It's up to each of us who seeks such a thing to weigh the pros and cons and understand what we are undertaking. And I think it's worthwhile mentioning that when we use the word heal in the sense of the Bible, that is a case where it is a miracle. And the natural laws of nature are suspended to have a miraculous healing. Now, there, in one sense, that is not what we're dealing with. No doctor can heal. But healing as a miraculous thing is only possible from God because He is our Creator. But in the meantime, we have responsibilities to glorify God in our body and do what He asks us to do and to go forward as we know we must. It's worth mentioning that one of the prominent authors of the Bible was a physician, and that was Luke. He was called the beloved physician. So it's a multifaceted thing, but it is something to be aware of. After reading that, I wanted to give a sermon that was a related topic. And I think that the easiest thing, the most obvious thing I can point out, is to ask, what is the conscience? Because that came up three or four times in the statement. What is the conscience? What does God's word say about it? How should we understand it? And for example, the statement was made that a pastor, if it is a matter of conscience for someone, a pastor can provide a document that says that. Not that says the church teaches we shouldn't. We don't teach that. But a document that verifies that I, as your pastor, or Mr. Myers, or whoever's the person's pastor, knows this person well enough to know and to believe that for that person, this is a sincerely held belief and it is a matter of conscience. So what are we talking about? What is conscience? The statement of what do we believe connected it to sin, based on Romans 14 and verse 23, which says in part at the end of the verse, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now that sounds like a definition. It sounds like something you'd find in a dictionary, and it is. But you know, the thing is, we almost always cite 1 John 3:4 as the biblical definition of sin, don't we? Isn't that what rolls off your tongue most readily? Sin is lawlessness in the New King James, or there's the old familiar, sin is the transgression of the law from the old King James, the Authorized Version. That's the one we're probably most familiar with. That's the most basic one and in some ways the most straightforward. But as the reference to Romans 14 shows, there's even more that we as Christians need to think about. And that's what I want to talk about today. So let's try to answer some of those questions in the time I have remaining for a split sermon. Let's start by pointing out, first of all, that there are actually three New Testament definitions of sin. I've already quoted two of them to you. Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. And 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness, or the transgression of God's law. The third one is in James chapter 4 and verse 17. As it sums up a section, James says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So that's a third Bible definition, New Testament definition of sin. Romans 14:23, 1 John 3:4, and now James 4, verse 17. All of them define sin. Now, while the definition from Romans 14 was the one that connected most directly to the statement that I just read you about vaccinations, we're going to see today that the definition given by James, who was, after all, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is also extremely important. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. First of all, let's just try to understand what the word conscience means. I looked it up in an online dictionary, Merriam-Webster. It says the first and primary definition is the one that applies the most. It says conscience is the sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct. It's the sense or consciousness or awareness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct. It goes on to say also not just conduct, but intentions or character. And then it says in a little addendum, it says, together with a feeling of the obligation to do right or to be good. So that's pretty lengthy, but I think it's pretty straightforward. It's the sense or the awareness of whether what we're thinking, doing, or intending to do, or our character, is morally good or morally blameworthy. And in that way, it certainly ties back to the first message today from Mr. Pavlik. And it says that it also is coupled with this sense or this feeling of an obligation to do the right thing or to be good. That's what a conscience is. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, but essentially it means that we understand what we understand to be right versus wrong in our minds. And coupled with that, the idea that we really should do the right thing. That's something that God put there. It's a part of the way that the human mind functions. Animals don't have conscience. They have an ability to react from what's sort of programmed in there. It's instinct. But they don't have the ability to reason. They don't have an ability to be self-aware in the sense that we do. It's astonishing what some of them can be taught to do. It's astonishing when you see some sort of touching, almost human-like things being expressed by animals. We saw a cute photo the other day from somewhere down south near Antarctica, I think it was, where two penguins, where they just stand and watch the lights of this camp. One of them was a younger male who lost its mate, and the other was an older female who'd lost her mate, and apparently they come out frequently and just stand beside each other and look at the lights. Well, that's very touching, but I don't think there's, you know, any danger, for example, of one of those penguins requesting literature from the church and asking for a visit. You know, it's just not going to happen. So that's not really very different from the Greek word used in the New Testament. It's the word is sunadesis. I'm sure I'm mangling that. It appears 29 times in the New Testament. Now, those 29 times, John uses it once. You might remember the circumstance. It's in his gospel in chapter 8 and verse 9. That was the instance where the woman taken in adultery was brought before Jesus by some of the Jewish Pharisaical leaders. And they said, Moses said we should stone such a person. What do you say? And you remember what ensued. Jesus Christ started writing in the dust. And then he looked up and he said, He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And do you remember what happened? It talks about in that section, their conscience convicted them. And they all sneaked away, leaving just Jesus standing talking to the woman. And then he told her, Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She says, No man, Lord. He said, I don't either. Go and sin no more. He wasn't okaying or justifying her sin, but he was making a point about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And the word conscience was used. Their conscience convicted them, it says. Peter uses it three times. Paul used it the most. Twice verbally in the book of Acts, which Luke recorded, when he was appearing before various rulers, and he would talk about he was in all good conscience before God, and so on. That appears twice. He'd been accused by the Jews, as you know. The rest of the times are in his letters, if we count the five times that it's used in the book of Hebrews. So let's take a little closer look. First of all, Strong's Concordance and Dictionary says the word means co-perception. That's what it means, with knowledge. Co-perception. That is, it says moral consciousness. The same thing pretty much the English is. An awareness of what's, in our, at least what our mind tells us, is right and wrong. Vine's Dictionary adds a few interesting extras, but I'll try to work those in from the scriptures as we go through some of them. First of all, let's turn to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, where Paul, in describing something else in a way, ends up telling us how it works. Romans 2 and verse 1, Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. He goes into great detail about that later in the chapter. We won't get there today. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Pretty straightforward. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Famous section that we've read in other sermons. I know. Drop down to verse 13. We'll cut into the middle of a thought, because now this is the section where he explains how conscience works. He says in verse 13, For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, In other words, what would God's conscience on the matter be? That might be a fair question to ask. He says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, and here's one of those places where a comma has been misplaced by the translators because of their preconceived ideas that are wrong. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, comma, would make a lot more sense. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. What's he talking about? He's talking about their idea of right and wrong. And he goes on to say, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Isn't that exactly what a conscience does? Isn't that what I read as a definition? So Paul defines it for us. A conscience, biblically speaking, is the sense that a human being has of what's right or wrong. And that conscience, apparently, according to the way Paul describes it, is accompanied by the idea that you really should be doing the right thing. Now that begs the question yet of whether that conscience is accurate, doesn't it? He says that when the Gentiles who don't have the law by nature, when they do the things that are in the law, although they don't have it, God's law, they have a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Why? How? Because, as he says, their conscience bears them witness. And between themselves, their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. That's how it works. It also hints at the fact that a person's conscience is based on what that person thinks is right and wrong. Not necessarily on the law of God itself. The first part of verse 15 just shows that in this case, even the Gentiles that Paul was speaking of had their conscience trained by some elements of God's law, which was good. Now let's go to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians to show some specifics of how it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a short chapter, so I'll read through it all, 13 verses. And it really expands on how it should guide us if our conscience is in harmony with God's way. Now, concerning things offered to idols, you'll find Paul had to address this topic more than once. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Mr. Taylor referenced in In Accord this week a comment he recalled Mr. McCullough making to him years ago, that if we understand everything that we can about the plan of God and his purpose and his future, it's like we have the first word from the opening paragraph of the first chapter of the whole plan. What is there to be discovered yet? Just about everything. But we have to get there first to find out. I thought that was an interesting take. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him, he says. Therefore, getting back to his topic, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is just one, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, one Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice, of course, everywhere we see it in the Gospels, Jesus Christ doesn't draw the attention to himself. He's always focusing it on his Father. And that term is used to describe the Father, just the Father, nearly 200 times in the New Testament. That's where the focus is. It says, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we live, after describing the Father as saying, of whom are all things, and we for him. However, he says, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, and here's the word, with consciousness, same Greek word, of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So these were perhaps people who had come into the faith, who'd learned the truth, they had a Gentile background, and for them it was a little troubling because they had turned away from worshiping these idols. And now for them to go into the meat market and buy meat that they found out had been used in a sacrificial service to an idol. Now you can check Acts 14, verse 13, to see that the meat that they used was clean meat. It says oxen. So that wasn't the issue, but the fact that it had been used in an idol worshiping device. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul has taken pains here and in every other place to show that since there is no such thing as any other God before the true God, we know it's not really a factor. But he says, this person doesn't know that. If food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It's sort of like getting vaccinations. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against God or against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Do you see what he's driving at? He has reiterated the fact that he knows, and he thought a great part of his audience would know, that there's nothing wrong with eating meat, as long as it's clean meat, which was the case, was the practice. Even if had it been involved in some sort of an idol-worshipping service, and then, because the meat was still good, they sold it in the marketplace. You found a T-bone there that looked pretty good. You don't really care what mumbo-jumbo was said over it, because the idol was nothing. That was a factor then. It's really not a big deal for us, but it was then. And his point is well taken. You know what's interesting here, and this is one of the things that Vine's Dictionary points out and adds, is that it is possible for a conscience to be weak, that is, it's not strong enough to be able to distinguish clearly between what's lawful and what's unlawful. That's an important distinction. Paul's talking about a case where this person's conscience problem is actually unfounded scripturally. But as far as Paul's concerned, that doesn't matter. Why is that? It's because, brethren, of how the conscience works. It's because of how it works, and we'll get to that in a moment. This shows how the conscience actually does and should guide a person in terms of their convictions. But the same section also points out, as Vines notes, that it's possible for a conscience to be weak enough that it isn't strong enough to discern. To discern biblically between lawful and unlawful. Why is that important? It's important because if you wound the weak conscience, especially of a brother, as Paul's driving at, then that person could be emboldened to violate that conscience. When it can't distinguish between lawful and unlawful, and then it just violates anything as a matter of course, get to that point. And what happens if then they start literally disobeying God because they overrode their conscience? They overrode it in a case where, technically speaking, there was no problem, like eating meat offered to an idol. But what if they decide that, you know, I really would like that thing in the store there, and I really want it, and I should have it because I deserve it, and I'll just take it. Surely that's okay because I want it. And my conscience doesn't bother me anymore. Now we've got a problem, don't we? There could be any number of such things. You know, like the thing about, well, you know, violating God's laws about moral conduct, sexual relations. Well, if you really love the person, is that what God's law says? No, it's not what it says. So what conscience tells you isn't necessarily the truth, but what it does is give you a sense of right and wrong. And Paul says, if you are the cause for someone tending to override the conscience, and that becomes a problem. We'll get to another verse that's very clear on it before the end of the service today. He brings up the topic again in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he says in verse 19, and again, I'll be cutting in and out of things to show what we're talking about. Verse 19 shows it's once again the same topic. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or build up. All things are lawful for me in this example that he's talking about meat offered to idols, because he's talking about clean meat. But not all things edify or build up. That was the subtitle Mr. David Johnson used for his class series of classes on 1 Corinthians, things that build up. 1 Corinthians was the focus. And he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Now, this is an interesting point from Vines brings out too, asking no questions for conscience sake. He said, look, you who know that it's not a problem to eat meat offered to idols, you want to go to the market and buy some beef? Go ahead. You don't have to track down where it came from, because you know it doesn't make any difference if it was offered to an idol. So there are some things where, in effect, we can overdo it and we can make some things a matter of conscience that aren't. Like in this case. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe desires you to dinner, invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever's set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. We're not talking about eating, you know, shrimp and rattlesnake steaks and all. We're not talking about that. We're talking in a certain setting. But notice the change. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you. In other words, the implication is the person who brings it up is saying that for a reason. He's saying, why are you eating this? It was offered to idols. Uh-oh. Now we've got a problem. Don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He just quoted that in verse 26. Conscience, I say, not yours, but the others. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Whatever you, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see what he's driving at? Conscience is a powerful thing. And if we are heedless of the conscientious objections or problems of those around us and just say, it's not a problem, I know it's not a problem, just, you know, grow up, man up, toughen up, get stronger, that's not the right approach. That doesn't take a care and concern for our brothers and sisters. And it makes sense. The concern is obvious here what it should be. Love for the brother or sister. God's law. What is God's law? How do we describe the Ten Commandments frequently? We say the first four show us how to love God. And the last six show us how to love our neighbor. So if we, by understanding that there's a case like this, something specific like Paul is using, we don't want to put it out of context, but the way he's using it, he's saying, you know this is okay by God's law, but the weak brother doesn't know that. So what is your responsibility to that weaker brother? That's important to consider. Important to consider. It's absolutely imperative. I mentioned that Peter used the word a few times. his uses are interesting. Most often he shows how strong a conscience needs to be, even in the face of injustice. Obviously, we know the perfect example was Jesus Christ, and that's his focus. In 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, he says, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And of course, that section leads to verse 21, "Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example." And as we know from verse 22, he was sinless. He uses the same kind of concept in chapter 3. In verse 14, he says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Famous verse, verse 15. "Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Notice verse 16. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And I'll let you finish the thought. So twice Peter talks about it in the context of being willing to even suffer wrongfully when we know, because our consciences are trained by God's law, that even if we're accused of evil doing, we're not doing evil. But he said, what's the surprise? Who did it happen to most importantly and most directly? Well, Jesus Christ. Who was our example? What did he do? How did he react? So Peter has an interesting take on it too. But let's let the Apostle Paul have the final explanation as to why this is so important, why it matters so much. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, we'll start right at the beginning of this pastoral letter. He's writing to another minister, teaching and training him. And he stresses to Timothy something interesting here. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification in faith." In other words, there are some things that just waste your time, Timothy. He said, just don't go there. "Now the purpose of the commandment," and let's get back to something important he might have said. "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." That probably ties back to verse 4. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Some interesting points to look at here. First of all, he mentions a good conscience as a combination of three things. Look at the other two. He combines it with a pure heart and sincere faith. So a pure heart, who defines pure? Who defines the right kind of sincere faith to have? When you blend a good conscience with those two qualities, you've got something very special. You have the ability to use what God gave us in our minds in a godly fashion. And he says, when people don't do that, look at verse 6, some of them have strayed. Some of them have strayed. And basically, he says in verse 7, they don't really know what they're talking about. That's pretty straightforward. Now look, that's a very bad outcome, but look at verse 18. He gets even more pointed. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." that's pretty tough. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty bad. Spiritual shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He names two. Alexander is mentioned later. Alexander the blacksmith, who caused me much harm. Remember that? Second letter to Timothy. Whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Spiritual shipwreck. Those who have, he says, you wage the good warfare having faith and a good conscience. So he's tying things together. He's basically saying, look, there are people who are not waging good warfare. They're waging war, all right, but not good warfare. They don't have faith and they don't have a good conscience. Or if they do, their conscience is wrong. And they've become shipwrecked spiritually. And that is a danger. It can happen. Bad outcome. How does it happen? Well, Paul also explains that, chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. What does that mean? It means at some point they knew better. Because they're hypocrites when they speak lies. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, but what does that do to them when they do that? Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So Paul explains how it happens. And it explains how failing to use what God gives us, which if it's purposely and purposefully and rightly trained, can be a huge asset and help in following his way. You ever burned your taste buds on a mouthful of food that was much hotter than you expected? I'm sure we all have. What happened to your ability to discern food for a while? Taste. In fact, if it was bad enough, you may have found yourself, well, what? Oh, that's my dead taste buds. It's just kind of sloughing off, like the skin coming out of my mouth. Nasty. And for a while, you probably couldn't taste much of anything. The interesting thing is, those are the among the few cells in the body that will regrow. And in most cases, you will be able to taste again someday, you know, thankfully. But if your taste buds were seared by the hot food, you get the concept that Paul's talking about. The trouble is, when a conscience is seared, it's not so easy to bring it back. It's not so easy to bring it back because it's combined with hypocrisy. And that's tragic. In the case of a conscience, when we connect this passage with Paul's earlier reference to shipwreck, it's clear that it may not happen, there may not be any coming back from it, and that would be sad. You know, brethren, God's Word has so many lessons for us. They're all based on His perfect way of life. It's astonishing. The path in that way is defined for us by God's law. It is the standard of right conduct. The perfect illustration of living that way, we know, was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The way, the truth, and the life, as we heard Mr. Franks explain it last week in the sermon from headquarters. And in his perfect wisdom, knowing that we need a way to measure our actions and our thoughts, God gave us a tool. He gave human beings the tool of a conscience to help us in this journey. The trouble is, when people say, "Let your conscience be your guide," we can have some serious problems there if the conscience is not trained in the right school of thought, if I can put it that way. That tool, that conscience, needs to be trained by His perfection. That requires yielding our will to His on a daily basis. And once again, there certainly is a connection to the first message today. And that requires daily, deep contact with Him. We need to let His ways guide and train our consciences so that they too can help guide us in God's way of life.